Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn. Can I get a drum roll, please? To Exodus chapter 1. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we have spent the last 2 years studying the book of Acts and are now heading in to a brand new study in Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. It is spoken to us that we would receive it and believe it by faith. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning to worship you. Lord, we gather here this morning to worship you in the way that you have expressed that you desire to be worshiped. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to speak to your people, that you would continue to pour out your love, your grace and mercy, and that you would continue to lead your people into righteousness, out of bondage and slavery, and in to a life, a vibrant life, filled with faithfulness and holiness, not because of what we've done or who we are, but exclusively because of what you've done and whose you have made us to be. So come, Father, and speak to us this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. So we will spend the next few years in the book of Exodus. It was a long process to try and sit down with the CDT and the elders and to try and think through what would be best for us, where would we best spend our time after 9 months in Galatians, 2 years in Luke, and then 2 years in Luke's secondary work, the book of Acts. But there was one thought in the last section of Acts that kept occurring and reoccurring. And we wanted to build on it. We read in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, this was where we were last week, that the Apostle Paul, from morning until evening, he expounded to his audience and he testified to them of the kingdom of God, and he tried to convince them about Jesus. And what did he use? He used both the law of Moses and the prophets. And so we thought, if we are charged with equipping the saints to do the work of the church, then how better than for us to take ourselves back and to go into the law of Moses and to begin to study not just the historicity of these events, but also their significance in foreshadowing all that was to come and in establishing what God desires for us to worship him with. He has given us a path and a pathway that we should walk it out. This is in line, of course, with Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, on the way to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus with a couple of believers, he said these words, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. One of the misgivings of the modern church is that they have forsaken in many ways the idea that Jesus is not just prefigured in the Old Testament, but that he's actually present. The eternal Son of God, present and active in the Old Testament. And so we are going to spend a significant amount of time studying, learning, dreaming, and understanding together. So let's begin. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, the first word. Sadly, in many English translations, the first word appears invisibly. It's not articulated, but in every Hebrew text we have from the ancient world, there's a word that exists here that begins in this section. And for the sake of English grammar consistency, they have denied its publishing, which is kind of sad to me. I was disappointed that the ESV fell into the same categories. The first word in the book of Exodus is the word and. And. Now, many of you know, as Mrs. Blackburn taught me in seventh grade English class at Abbott Middle School in Westford, Massachusetts, many years ago, that it's just not proper to begin a well-formed grammatical sentence or paragraph with and. It is, of course, more convention than rules, but nonetheless is often true. But there is an essential thought that the church misses out on in choosing to be more grammatically accurate than biblically accurate. And what we miss is that Moses is writing in the middle of the story. There are things that have come before that this is built upon. This is not the foundation of a building. This is the first floor. These are the walls and the rooms that are founded on a more sure foundation. The first word in Exodus is and. Walk backwards with me to the end of Genesis. It's one page to the left. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 22nd. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Can you see how they read and bleed into each other? It would be wrong for us to take Exodus on its own terms, apart from understanding the historical elements and the promises of God that have preceded this account. The and is there. It's implied in the English. It's expressed in the Hebrew. And so Jacob has 12 sons, each with their own households. We read in verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the descendants that Jacob had totaled 70 persons. And then we read Joseph was already in Egypt. We must pause for a moment before we continue. And we must ask ourselves, What was the major theme of Genesis? In order for us to build upon it, we must first understand what it was. So I invite us to think back, all the way back, all the way back to the very first chapter in your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And we find a theme emerging. Genesis is full of many themes. It's 50 chapters. There's a lot going on. But we're going to extrapolate one of many threads this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. This is Adam and Eve, man and woman, in the garden. He blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we continue past Noah into Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis 9, 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he commanded them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we fast forward to Genesis 12. This was our call to worship this morning. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was to become a great nation. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham is having an ongoing conversation with God. God has promised him an heir and descendants after him, and yet he does not have one. So God, in the beginning of Genesis 15, renews his promise to have a son born to Abraham, the offspring that was promised. And we read in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, that the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Before Abraham has a single heir, Abraham is told that those in his line of descendancy would eventually make their way to a foreign land and become slaves, become servants in a land that is not their own, and that would last 400 years. Sometimes people ask the question, who was the first prophet? The answer is, of course, God. God is the first prophet. We see it imaged in Genesis 3:15. God speaking to the serpent says, I will put enmity. I will make you and someone else enemies. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And there will come a son, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The first prophetic promise in Scripture is the Lord's. And so there's this promise that there's a seed of the woman that would redeem. There's a seed of the woman, an offspring, that would come and redeem. But it won't be all rose petals and rainbows. It won't be balloons and flowers every day, all the time. God is telling Abram, right here in Genesis 15, that for 400 years, his people, God's people, Abraham's descendants, would be bound and constricted, sojourners and servants in a land that was not their own. And then he continues as he talks with Abram, And he becomes Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, we read, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. Note the plural. We miss that often, don't we? The ancient Israelites missed it too. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. There is an ongoing thread in the book of Genesis, in the early ways in which God communicated with man. That they were to multiply and to fill the earth. And there was the prophetic promise that God was with them, that they were his and he theirs, but that they were to carry out this formation of God's people through fruitfulness, multiplication, and filling. So as we come to Exodus, we read in verse 6, that Joseph died, and that all his brothers and a whole generation. See, Abram had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had a son, Joseph. And you can see the lineage, you can see the development. But there's another thing going on as well. They were indeed fulfilling the promise. Verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased. That could otherwise be translated multiplied. See, the statement in verse 7 is a statement of faithfulness, that God was keeping his promises indeed. What he began in Abram was continuing to form. And they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them. What land? Egypt. Egypt is the land that God did not identify with Abram, but is clearly talking about in the beginning of Exodus. You see why it's so important that we have that and? That when we lose the original languages, that there's something that can be lost in that translation? The and ties the beginning of Exodus with the history of Genesis. So let me give you a little bit more of the recent historical context. Joseph, the son of Jacob, the favored son, he was the first to enter Egypt. And he entered through hardship and turmoil. Do you remember the story? Joseph was loved by his father. And that sounds like a great thing, but it promoted jealousy and strife in the family. And Joseph's brothers got angry with him. Now, we got to admit, he egged it on a little bit. He showed off like a rock star a little bit. But his brothers got jealous. And so one day they had had enough. And they took their brother out and they sold him into slavery. And they brought a bloody cloth back and showed it to their dad and said, Joseph is lost forever. Your favorite son has died. Move on. Implying, of course, can you love us now? Jealousy in a family is deadly. Of course, we know that. And then through prison and slavery, trial and turmoil, eventually Joseph became the prince of Egypt, the second most powerful one in the land. But of course, his power and his position was not inheritable. He could not pass it on to a lineage. It was a selected position. And while this is happening with Joseph in Egypt, famine strikes in Jacob's land so that he and the rest of his family are starving and needing to journey somewhere else. And so they journey to the one place that was fruitful, the one place with productivity in agriculture. They go, of course, to Egypt. And as they walk into Pharaoh's court, Joseph recognizes them immediately. Those are his brothers, after all. But there's no way his brothers are ready for Joseph to be in power in Egypt. And so they come and they try to barter. They try to create a negotiated situation so that they can procure food and take it home and feed the rest of the family that has not yet settled there. Well, of course, Joseph, imaging God in this moment, forgives and loves. He does not seek harsh, vengeant restitution. Instead, he welcomes and forgives and feeds. And so what ends up happening is that because of the famine, the rest of Joseph's family comes under his generous protection and they resettle in Egypt. The great irony eventually develops that while his brothers sold him into slavery, eventually all the sons of Israel, eventually they all become slaves in Egypt, enslaved by Pharaoh. And then if we are to understand the tales in Genesis well, if we're to study the history, we must also acknowledge that this is God's family. They're swindlers and thieves. They're greedy, corrupt, indulgent, deviant. They're sinners to the core. It should be marvelous to us, nay, it should be astounding to us that God would have anything to do with them at all. And yet, he doesn't just have anything to do with them. He claims them as his very own. If we're to understand anything that flows from Genesis, we're to understand that there is one hero in these stories. And it is not the main character whose name appears over and over. It's not Abraham as he offers his wife to a foreign king in protection. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob who swindles his brother out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. Talk about an unfair trade. The men and the women in these stories, they're not the heroes. They're the objects of redemption. Jesus is the hero in the Old Testament. God is the one who makes promises. God is the one who is faithful despite their faithlessness. God is the one who is gracious despite their consistent rebellion. And oh, how will we see that in Exodus? Oh, how we see the faithlessness of God's people and the faithfulness of God and his mercy and his power on full display. See, God in Genesis, and we will see in Exodus that God alone is the hero of the scriptures. See, that's one of the things that makes dating Exodus so difficult scholarly wise. It's incredibly difficult for scholars to go back and to date the time period that these events take place. It's always good when you're going to study a document to ask questions like, who's the author and when was it written and why was it written? But one of the things that makes Exodus so difficult to date is that there are events that make other cultures look terrible, like Pharaoh chasing after the Israelites as they've passed through the Red Sea. His whole army drowns. That's not going to make the newspapers in their day. Pharaoh's not going to let that get out. In fact, one of the most remarkable things about the Old Testament is that it's the only collection, hear this, it's the only collection of ancient writings that make the people that are speaking about themselves look bad. Everything else is written as propaganda, exploiting and espousing the brilliance of their society and all their accomplishments. What makes Genesis and Exodus and what follows remarkable is that the people of God are actually recording the history as it was, regardless of how it made them look. This is unlike any other ancient text, because consistently the people of God look bad. But God himself shines. So when we come to Exodus, it's sometimes difficult to date it because we can't corroborate some of the stories in the secular world, because as those events unfold, they make other people look bad. Who wants to record 10 plagues that hit your society because your king was an idiot? Right? Who's going to write that down? And what king is going to let that be written down? We don't respect enough free press in our culture, do we? Now, don't worry, the human heart's evil enough to spin it for bad as well. But in terms of design, free press is brilliant. And it flows out of the establishment of the Old Testament and the model that the Hebrews have given us. So let's talk for a minute about the author. Who wrote Exodus? Well, there are many scholastic theories that say it's a collection of writings. It wasn't written by one person. It's a collection of writings that span an enormous volume of time. Who wrote Genesis? Who wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Must have been written by hundreds of people over varying ways and from different regions, and that's why accounts are repeated and all of that. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. What's Jesus quoting? Exodus 20. Jesus is speaking. And Jesus is quoting Exodus 20. Who does Jesus believe wrote Exodus? I'm asking you to do a little basic Aristotelian thinking here. If Jesus is attributing Exodus's authorship to Moses, then who wrote Exodus? Moses. Thank you. Go to Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Once again, Jesus interacting with the Sadducees. Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Upon what does Jesus base his refutation of the Sadducees? The book of Moses, right? What's he quoting? Exodus. We're going to see this in a few weeks, maybe months. Just kidding. There's this great fantastical moment where Moses is out in the wilderness tending his sheep in exile in Midian. and a bush is set aflame. But it's not a destructive flame. It's not consuming the bush. And from that bush, God speaks. I imagine it would have been hard for Jesus in this moment not to claim that he was in fact the one who was speaking in that theophany. Of course, we find out later he was. Remember that story about the bush in the Old Testament? Jesus taunts the Sadducees. Remember when Moses wrote about that? It is absolutely clear from Jesus himself, from Paul, from the other New Testament epistles. The first five books of the Bible are to rightfully be attributed to Moses. So we must ask ourselves, did Moses write it all at once? Certainly not. Certainly not. Is it dictated? Heavens no. But is it authored by him? Without question or hesitation, the church should believe and trust that Exodus has one author, and his name is Moses. So then we must introduce, after establishing the history, after establishing the authorship, the third requirement for us is to ask, what is the main overarching theme of the text that we are to study? And I want you to write this down. This is the theme of Exodus. Saved for God's glory. It's four words. And we're going to come back to them and back to them and back to them. Sear those four words into your mind and into your heart. The great theme of Exodus is, of course, that God is the hero, that God is the deliverer, that God rescues his people. And it's not based on how nifty they are or how talented they are or how powerful they are. Rather, it's predicated on him and his affection for them. Have you ever sat alone in a dark room asking the question, does God really love me? The book of Exodus should quell all doubt. But if you think God loves you because you are lovely on your own, Exodus is also going to quell that thought. Because if we're honest with ourselves, if we slow down long enough, we'll begin to see ourselves. In these accounts, we'll begin to see our idolatries, our adulteries. We'll begin to see our fear and our sadness and our sorrow. And we'll begin to see God move towards those pitiful, sorrowful, sad, fearful, anxious, rebellious, horrifically sinful people and pour out grace and mercy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and fruitfulness upon them. The story of Exodus is not man exalting, it is God exalting. God is the one who is imaged and revealed in splendor and majesty and glory. And God's people are saved despite their best efforts, not because of their best efforts. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. I would invite all of you, if you're not sure what to study in your quiet times over the course of the next few weeks, I would invite you all to spend some time in Psalm 106. It's commonly referred to as the Song of Exodus. And in it, the psalmist has given us our main theme. Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He saved them for his name's sake. God is not after our fame. God is not after our glory. He is steadfast and single-minded in his pursuit of his own namesake, his own glory. And that, brothers and sisters, friends, that is the best news we can have. Not that he would exalt us, but rather that he would humble us, that we would rightly and appropriately exalt the one who's worthy. And that is God himself alone. We rebel by the sea or in the land or in the desert, but God saves us for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. We will see this in every conversation Moses will have with Pharaoh. God's name and his fame will continue to be the main theme, the main ingredient that holds and weaves the story of Exodus together. And so what does that mean for us? What does it mean that we are a people saved for God's glory? It means that we are to worship God, that we who are called and redeemed, we bear the responsibility and the privilege to worship God as he desires. There are chapters and chapters in Exodus that are filled with tiny little details, minute little moments. And there might come a moment where you get exhausted and you're tired and you're ready for something easier or more fun. And in there, we must slow down and say, God, thank you. Thank you that you have done for us what my wife has yet to do for me. Speak clearly about what you want in our relationship. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But there's this real intimacy that God has with his people where he tells us exactly, precisely how to make the tabernacle, exactly with every detail you could ever hope or imagine, exactly what it is for us to do and how we're to relate to him. As much as we joke about that in our intimate friendships, he does do that in Exodus. In Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God is beginning to detail for us the ways in which he desires to be worshiped. And it may feel tedious to us at times, but it is for his glory and the clarity that we need as a people to worship him as he desires to be worshiped. And so I have wonderful and terrible news for us. The terrible news is that we will be shown a mirror in Exodus, and we will see ourselves as we really are. But I have glorious news that comes alongside. As much as we gaze into the mirror and we see the horror of our own hearts, we too are given a window or a lens by which we can see the one who's exalted, by which and through which we can see God as he is in his nature, in his character, in his goodness. And we will see his power that saves. We'll see his mighty hand deliver time and time again his people from themselves and from others. If you've ever wondered, is God particularly interested in me? The Exodus overwhelmingly agrees and says yes. This is how God feels about his people. This is how God pursues his people. And if you're ever left wondering, Is it what I do that forms that in him? The book of Exodus will graciously and completely eradicate that thought from our minds. That we will worship him in the way that he desires. Not because we're nifty, but because he and he alone is worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I confess to you that as a pastor and a preacher, I don't feel adequate to convey all that you have stored for us in Exodus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would put me low, that you would humble me and shove me to the side, that you would draw this people to yourself, that you would speak. It wouldn't be my ideas, it wouldn't be my thoughts, but that your word would sear in our minds and in our hearts, that you would stir faith in us, grant repentance to us, and lift us up that we may be with you. That we would meet with you, that you would tenderly touch us, and that we would be brought to humility. And that, Lord, you would not leave us mired in our sin, fearful on the edge of the sea, but that you would indeed deliver us through by quieting the raging river and have us walk through on dry land. Lord, would you free us from the sin that entangles? Would you free us from the fear that grips? Free us from the adulterous relationship we have with comfort. And Lord, would you give us tasks to do individually and as a church? And then would you move in us to accomplish them? Lord, we are desperate for you with nowhere else to turn. So come and be with your people. Come and lead us into and out of the Exodus. And would you do it for your name's sake, to receive all glory, all honor, all praise, now and forevermore. And all God's people agree. Amen.